Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the Introduction to Genesis, Author, Date, and Structure. As we begin our sermon series in the book of Genesis, I want to start off with two talks. One dealing with the historical issues of Genesis, and the other dealing with the interpretive issues with Genesis. This is going to help form a foundation and framework so that as we go through exegeting Genesis, everyone will be on the same page, and we will know that we're following the correct hermeneutic. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your Bible, the Word of God. Lord, may we always treat it with integrity and honor that it deserves. God, we praise your name. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We thank you for your sovereignty. God, we thank you for being here with us daily, never leaving nor forsaking us. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we approach Genesis, looking at its author, date, and structure, we have four primary objectives. The first is understanding that Genesis is foundational to Christian doctrine and the gospel. Without Genesis, you don't have things like original sin. You don't have things like the inherent dignity of humankind by virtue of being made in the image of God. And you don't even necessarily have the seed of salvation either, that right at the moment of sin, God actually puts forth in a very precursor form, a very seed-like form, literally seed-like, the means by which he's going to save people. Second, we have citations of Genesis in Scripture and by Jesus himself. We're going to see how, throughout this entire time of Genesis, how Genesis is very much a historical book. It's not a myth. It's not people's thoughts on what might have happened, that this is actually history. Third, we're going to see that the writers of the Bible treat Genesis as real events. So even the writers of the Bible believe that these things actually happened. And finally, that Genesis is a book about history, of events that really happened in the past. Now, what about the proper place of science with regard to Scripture? Because this is going to be one of the initial attacks against Genesis is, well, Genesis isn't historical because it doesn't go with modern science. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what, again, is the proper place of science with regard to Scripture? Well, the incorrect approach is the magisterial approach. And the magisterial approach is what more liberal theologians would take. It's essentially the idea that science judges Scripture, so that where we have figured something out or, quote, know something in science, therefore Scripture must be either wrong or a myth or just a story. That would be the incorrect approach. The correct approach is a ministerial approach. And what this means is that Scripture is the supreme authority. It is the supreme law of the land. It is the guarantor of our faith and has everything we need for faith and life. And it's all been expressly set down in Scripture. And everything that we could possibly need can be derived from Scripture. Scripture is inerrant and it is authoritative. Word of God. Now, science then must submit to Scripture. And when science corrects itself, we should find that science is correcting itself towards biblical truth. Now, here's the issue with this. This means that the very questions we begin to ask as scientists would be undergirded by Scripture itself. One of the issues that science currently has is that in its assertion of materialism, it is simply asserting or hypothesizing or trying to prove things that we know by Scripture are de facto wrong. And so the issue is we even let Scripture guide our questions in science, and that's the best way that science moves forward. We also understand the Bible is not exhaustive truth. In other words, does the Bible literally contain every piece of data about everything since the beginning of time? No. It's God's revelation or self-disclosure about himself and his workings with creation. So it's not going to have everything in there. But science can help us choose between two equally biblically plausible options. This happens a lot, for example, in history, who are trying to understand the interactions of various nations or Israel or early Israelite life. And there's multiple biblically plausible possibilities. And so archaeology might help us understand, well, which one of those is probably the correct one. Same thing with science. But all propositions must be biblically derived. Now, what about the miracles? There's going to be a lot of miracles in Genesis. So what we find is this, that regarding science and miracles, we first have to take a step back and simply say, you can't actually do science without a biblical worldview. So essentially, what differentiated the early scientists, the real scientists from those who came before, was the pagan versus the Christian worldview. And so what does the Christian worldview hold? Well, that holds that we're made in the image of a rational God, a God of order, not a God of confusion, that God gave man dominion over creation, that honesty and a reality of a covenant of language is part of this, and natural laws are simply descriptions of the way that God is upholding the universe rather than prescriptive, okay? Miracles are a special way of operating in creation for specific reasons. They're not violations of natural laws. Instead, they are either additions or actions of God according to what the world he's set up. So again, we've got a solid biblical basis for science. If you don't hold to that worldview, you're going to believe that essentially the world is erratic, unpredictable, you can't actually experiment on it, humanity is worth nothing more than the dirt on the ground, all of these types of things that end up driving science into the ground. Now, in terms of author, date, and structure, so let's go ahead and move on to this piece. The name Genesis simply means origin, and this actually originated from the Septuagint translators. It's also very similar to the word geneseos, or geneseos, which is generations, and this is used many times in the book of Genesis. And this is essentially referencing a Hebrew word, toldot, or toledot. And the Hebrew title, typically of the first five books of the Bible, is actually just the first word. And the first word in the book of Genesis is Breshit, or in the beginning. And so truly, this is a book of the beginning, or beginnings. Now, all foundational doctrines in Christianity can actually be found in the book of Genesis, only in a seed-like or embryonic form. So in other words, we're going to find the new covenant here. We're going to find the Messiah in Genesis. We're going to find God defeating evil. We're going to find a millennial kingdom. It's all there. It's just in a very seed-like or very basic form. And specifically, when people try to, because of this, when people try to attack Christianity, the easiest place for them to attack is Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 is the thing that people really try to drive and try to make it myth or try to make it false. Because if you can do that, it's not guaranteed that everything else will fall, but it's an open door to then begin critiquing the rest of Scripture all the way down until you say the whole thing's a myth. So it is the start. And in fact, many conservatives actually doubt the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11 and literalness of Revelation as well. And the reason is because they have a hard time reconciling it with the world's worldview. So let's go ahead and talk about Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. So the first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these form the Torah, Law, or Pentateuch. In other words, Penta, five books, Pentateuch, five books. So what is the internal evidence then for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch? So let's go ahead and take a look at some verses. Exodus 17, 14. The Lord then said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Here we have Moses writing things down. Exodus 24, 4 through 7. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he set out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it in the basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. They responded, we will do and obey everything that the Lord has commanded. So clearly, he has written the Pentateuch. Like, he is the author of these things under God. We can also take a look at 34:27. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for I have made a covenant with you and with Israel based on these words. Numbers 33:2. At the Lord's command, Moses wrote down the starting points for the stages of their journey. These are the stages listed by their starting points. Deuteronomy 31:9, Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. And we also see this in verse 22. So Moses wrote down this song on that day and taught it to the Israelites. And finally in verse 24, when Moses had finished writing down on a scroll every single word of this law. Okay, so we've got internal evidence. The Old Testament books also affirmed Mosaic authorship. So if we take a look at Joshua 1, 7 through 8. Above all, be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. 8:32-34. There on the stones, Joshua copied the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the Israelites. All Israel, foreigner and citizen alike, with their elders, officers, and judges, stood on either side of the Ark of the Lord's covenant, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. As Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded earlier, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half in front of Mount Ebal to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. We also have Judges 3:4. The Lord left them to test Israel, to determine if they would keep the Lord's commands he had given to their fathers through Moses. And again in 1 Kings 2:3. And keep your obligation to the Lord your God to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses, so that you will have success in everything you do and wherever you turn. We see this again in 2 Kings 14:6. However, he did not put the children of the murderers to death, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses where the Lord commanded. Fathers must not be put to death because of children, and children must not be put to death because of fathers. Instead, each one will be put to death for his own sin. Okay, we'll go ahead and skip through a little bit to Ezra 6:18. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. And finally, we'll take a look at Nehemiah 13:1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. So we're seeing through the law, the prophets, and the writings throughout the entirety of the Old Testament that the Torah indeed was written by Moses. Now, what about New Testament authors? They affirm the same thing. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Acts 6:14. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned with oxen? And finally, Hebrews 10:28. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So even here we have the New Testament. What about Jesus himself? Let's take a look. Matthew 8:4. Then Jesus told him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses prescribed as a testimony to them. How about Luke 24:27? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. John 5:46-47. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And this is very key, because essentially Jesus is linking belief in Moses' words to belief in himself. So that's belief in the Torah is now being linked to belief in Jesus. Fascinating kind of concept here. Luke 16:31. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So in other words, if you're denying Moses and the prophets, the truth of the Old Testament, you won't even believe that when a resurrection occurs. And I've seen that to be true. As well, when people even believe in the resurrection, but they're like, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, and they just really deny the rest of the Bible. What about the divine inspiration? How about 2 Timothy 3, 15-17? And you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here it is. Moses' books, the Pentateuch, absolutely divine inspiration. Now, the question is, what is Moses' relationship to Genesis? So the issue is, Moses lived through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he didn't live through Genesis. So what is going on with the book of Genesis? How did he receive the book of Genesis? Was it literally just as divine prophecy? What was actually going on in the book of Genesis? And even the most conservative of scholars essentially argue that Moses was an editor of Genesis. Now, what do we mean by this? We mean that there were these documents that have been in the Hebrew possession for a long time, and that Moses essentially took these documents and sometime, and he essentially edited them together, and he even added his own comments throughout, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that when these things were written down in Moses's copy of it, essentially, in his initial copy of it, or his initial writing of this, of Genesis, that they are now divinely inspired scripture and contain all truth. So this is very key to understand. And there's a number of reasons why we essentially know this is the case. So again, these events occurred 400 plus years before his time. We have things, for example, like the presence of editorial comments. So let's take a look at Genesis 26:33. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. See, this to this day is him adding, is Moses adding a comment on the story he's incorporating into scripture. And by the way, this is not the only Old Testament book that does this. Kings and Chronicles are essentially, were essentially taken from other books and then brought into scripture and made scripture. Again, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's very important to see that that is not only possible, that is reality. We've even seen this in the New Testament. The creeds. The creeds were stated, and then the gospel, not the gospel writers, but the writers of the letters brought them in and made them officially scripture into their letters that they wrote. So it's interesting that this actually happens throughout scripture, where documents and things are brought in and then made scripture under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, another editorial comment is 32:32. That is why to this day, the Israelites don't eat thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. So again, we're seeing those editorial comments. How about Genesis 10:19? What's interesting here is that the Canaanite border went from Sidon going along toward Gerar as far as Gaza, going toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Now, what's fascinating is this was left as it was stated. It was not updated. So there are times when Moses makes comments saying, oh, and here's the modern day understanding of this, but here he didn't. The fact that he's not is indicating that, yes, he's essentially codifying these stories as scripture that have been part of the Hebrews. Now, again, he's editing them. He might be changing the words, etc., because, again, the Holy Spirit is intending very specific things to be written down. But the point is that that's another indication that these are stories that he's incorporating into his work of Genesis. Now, there's also the unity of Genesis. So there are large-scale artificial literary structures all throughout Genesis. And essentially, this reflects someone who was, quote, painstakingly editing these sources into a whole. The argument then is that the composition of Genesis 1 through 11 is unified and composed by a single hand. Now, one of the ways we know this is something called chiasmus. So this is where, quote, the same language and style elements are repeated in the second part in reverse order, last, and then first ones are matching. So they're essentially you go in and then you come out the same way you went in. So let's go ahead and take a look at Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. So you've got this, whoever sheds man's blood, then you've got blood will be shed by man, right? So you've got this going in and going out. It's a repetition here. We can take a look at Genesis 2:4. These are the records of the heavens and earth concerning their creation at the time the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Again, said one way going in, said the opposite way going out. But then we get to a big one, and this is the flood account from 6:1, Genesis 6:1 through 9:19. Now let me go ahead and read this. This is absolutely fascinating when you start to see this. What I'm going to read here, and you can go ahead and get a Bible out and kind of pause the video at some point later and essentially read through it with my markings here, but it's fascinating when you actually start to see this. First, it starts out with Noah and his sons. It's going to end in 9:19 with Noah and his sons. In 6:13, it's going to talk about all life on earth. In 9:17, it talks about all life on earth. In 6:13, it talks about the curse on the earth, whereas in 9:13, it talks about the blessing on the earth. In chapter 6:14 through 16, and in 9:10, it talks about the ark. In 6:17 and 9:10, it talks about all living creatures. In 6:21 and 9:3 through 4, it talks about food. In 7:2 through 3 and 9:2, it talks about animals in man's hands. In 7:13 through 16 and 8:15 through 19, it talks about the entry into the ark and then the exit from the ark. In 7:17 through 19, it talks about the waters increasing. 8:13 through 14, the waters decrease. 7:20, the mountains are covered. 8:5, the mountains are visible. And right smack dab in the center, God remembers Noah. Now, there's a number of reasons why you would do this. One, makes it easier to memorize as a story. As a story, you have this going in, going out kind of a thing, so you can memorize it easier. Second, chiasmus tends to focus things on the very center, like it just does by nature what it's doing. God remembers Noah. There's a massively salvific and redemptive piece of this chiasmus, which is that God is remembering Noah, that God is saving Noah from his wrath. So that's kind of a cool thing. We're going to talk more about that when we get there, but that's just a brief part of it. Some people even argue for the five-part structure for Genesis: creation, first threat, second threat, final threat, and resolution. We also have Genesis 11, 1 through 9. I'll go ahead and read that one now. So in 1 through 9, you have the Tower of Babel. All the earth had one language versus confuse the language of the whole earth. Second, you have there versus from there, to one another versus one another, to one to another language. Then you have come, let us make bricks, come, let us confuse. Then you have let us make for ourselves versus man is built. Then you have city and tower. And finally, in the center, Yahweh came down. So again, when you hit these central pieces, it's important. It hits with weight when you get to the center of these chiasms. Okay. What about then of Genesis 17, 1 through 25? You have Abraham's age versus Abraham and Ishmael's ages. You have God appears to Abraham. God goes up from Abraham and Abraham obeys God. Then in the seed version, you have God promises a covenant versus God promises a covenant through Isaac. Then you have Abraham falls on his face twice, again, mirroring. Then you have God renames Abraham to Abraham, Abram to Abraham, and God renames Sarai to Sarah. And then dead center, you have God gives the covenant of circumcision. So, I mean, really, every single one of these chiasms that are like this, they're very obvious, very well constructed. They're hitting a point. They're teaching. God remembers Noah. Yahweh comes down. God gives the covenant of circumcision. I mean, it's wild when you start to see this, and it's like, oh man, no, this is how God's instructing the people. It's pretty cool. You also have the number 7, which is very apparent, and Fruchtenbaum actually has a list that's recorded here. I'll go ahead and read some of these. The number of 7 is just very important. It doesn't indicate non-historicity. It's just, again, it's an important number in Scripture. You have 7 days in the creation week. Keywords are repeated often in multiples of 7. Light and day is found 7 times in the first paragraph. Life is found 7 times in paragraphs 5 and 6. And you just have a lot of these things hitting in 7s. It's kind of interesting. God spoke to Noah 7 times in the flood account. So you also have that piece of it too. But now getting back to the sources. So to understand properly the sources of Genesis, we have to understand the 11 Toledot structure. So essentially, there are 11 family documents recorded in the book of Genesis. It's literally made of these documents. And these are headed by Toledots, or Ela Toledot. These are the generations of. And what these do is these take the results of what came before, and then they say, and here's the results, or the things that came before, and here's what's now going to come after. Here's what's going to come from that. Okay? And so these are essentially, quote, the historical developments arising out of. So Genesis, the Toledots tell us what happened following this named person. Now, here's the interesting thing. Some people are going to argue that these are endings. However, quote, in no instance, whatever, is the history of the birth or origin of a person named in the genitive, but always the account of his family and life. There's actually very strong evidence for this in Ruth 4:12 and 18:22, And essentially, it's the Toledot of Perez, and what follows are his descendants, not what came before. So again, when you use this Toledot structure, it's a heading of what proceeded forth from that person. Now, here's where this gets really interesting. The entire book of Genesis is structured by these Toledots, and I'm going to tell you what they are here in a second, except for Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. Because God is not the result of anything. He is the cause of all things. There is no Toledot of God. It's just in the beginning. And so you have this opening precursor that did not result from anything that, quote, would come before. God is simply the originator of all things. He is the Genesis. He is the beginning. He is the origin. Now, the Toledots then, you get the Toledot of the heavens and earth in Genesis 2 and through 4. You get the Toledot of Adam, Genesis 5 through 6. The Toledot of Noah, 6 through 9. The Toledot of Noah's three sons, 10 through 11. The Toledot of Shem, 11, chapter 11, early part. Toledot of Terah, 11:27 through 20, chapter 25. The Toledot of Ishmael, Genesis 25. The Toledot of Isaac, Genesis 25 through 35. The Toledot of Esau, part 1, Genesis 36, 1 through 8. Toledot of Esau, part 2, Genesis 36 through 37, 1. And finally, the Toledot of Jacob, Genesis 37 through 50. And so these are the documents that Moses essentially used in forming the book of Genesis. Now, it's still God-breathed. Every word is God-breathed. There's heavy, if you will, editorial aspects to this, how they were put together, the formation of these chiasms, all of this stuff that God is superintending in all of this to create God's book of the origin of humanity and Israel. Now, the main theory set up against this is the documentary hypothesis, or the JEDP theory. And this is a theory that's false, but this is a theory that the Pentateuch was compiled by an editor who lived 900 years after Moses during the time of the exile. And they argue that there's actually four or even five aspects to it. You have aspects of the Pentateuch that were written by the Yahweh or Yahwist people, the J. And this essentially is the document that uses Yahweh for God, and they argue this was written between 900 and 850 BC, and they argue that it was influenced by myths and legends of Babylon and other nations. You then have the Elohim, or the Eloist, aspects of it, which would be mostly one author who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel between 750 and 700 BC. The Deuteronomist, or D, again, mostly one author. This was found in the temple in Jerusalem in 621 BC. The priestly parts, written by exiles, Israel's in exile in Babylon, and it was a code of holiness for the people. And then the R, the redactor, which is the final editor at the time of Ezra in 400 BC. That essentially someone came in and finally edited all of this in 400 BC. This was really put forward by Julius Wellhausen, 1844 to 1918. And to challenge this was to quote the author of the commentary, quote, to wade into the waters of heterodoxy, to risk the charge of hopeless obfuscation, or at worst to be labeled a fundamentalist. And here we go. This is the problem, by the way, of why Christians have a hard time in academics at this point. Because to affirm any of what we would call evangelical Christianity is not allowed in secular scholarship. That is the reason. So if you affirm any of what I've said earlier, they won't publish your paper. So we have this issue in secular scholarship where you're not going to find good Christian stuff in secular scholarship. It won't exist because it's not allowed to exist. So it's just something to keep in mind of how prominent this theory is in liberal circles and even in the university and academic setting where you can't even publish something if you go against these. So conservative Christian scholars are just flat kept out of journals for the most part, unless they write about things other than that don't have to deal with this. Now, what is the internal evidence against the JEDP theory? So the interesting thing is when you look at the book of Genesis, you find that the climate and weather mention is actually very Egypt-centered, not Israeli or Babylonian. So the idea that they could have come up with this hundreds of years later and got the Egyptian climate right is odd. The geography, again, is compared with Egypt. So there's a familiarity with Egypt that is assumed. If you were writing this years and years and years later in exile in Babylon or anywhere else, you wouldn't include that as your main parts. You'd probably frame this somewhere else where your people understood the culture and geography. The statement about the land of Canaan, who would even need that later? Again, it's called the land of Canaan because that's what it was at the time, but why would you put this in again if you were writing hundreds and hundreds of years later? You also have the flora and fauna matching Egypt. You have the ostrich, the wild antelope, the dugong, the acacia tree. There's Egyptian loanwords in there. Moses, again, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You had worshiping in tabernacles, but no mention of temple service. Jerusalem is very minor. It's only called Salem, and that's it, and moving right along. And the Samaritan Pentateuch was written in an ancient form of Hebrew that actually predates the Babylonian exile. So the most ancient manuscript has over 2,000 corrections of the Jewish manuscript. So the original had to be far earlier than that to accommodate so many copyist errors. So again, JEDP doesn't really work. And actually, if you look at JEDP, it's a hodgepodge of things. It's a completely fictitious construction. Additionally, you also have the presence of recapitulation. So a lot of people say, oh, well, Genesis 1 was one type of account written by someone. Genesis 2 was written by a different person. The problem is that doublets exist all over the place. And the argument from their perspective is that doublets are like two different sources. But recapitulation, again, is a common literary style in ancient Near East. It's a summary followed by a detailed account. And the difference in language is a result of the difference in subject matter, not difference in authors. There's new words for new subjects. And what Genesis 1 and 2 are very complementary. And so, for example, there's the different names for God. So one piece of evidence that documentary people love to mention is how Genesis 1 uses Elohim and Genesis 2 uses Yahweh or Yahweh Elohim. And they say, well, that's the work of a redactor. But here's the problem. Genesis 1 is a very general God Almighty, creator of the heavens and earth type of an account. Genesis 2 is very personal. So it makes sense that you'd use Elohim, this Almighty creator of the universe one, for Genesis 1, but you'd use a form of Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God, when he's creating mankind in specific. There's also issues about how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton. Clement of Alexandria, writing very early in church history, pronounced it Yahweh. Epiphanius pronounced it Yahweh. Theodoret pronounced it Yahweh. So you have all of these different potential pronunciations as well. Later Jews would not pronounce it, so they substituted Adonai for it. And the argument was that they used the Hebrew vowel points to remind oral readers to make the substitution. But there's also an interesting situation of the presence of this interesting name of God that actually totally goes against documentary hypothesis. And that name of God is Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. Here's the problem. This title is all throughout the prophets. But it's not in Genesis. It's not in the Pentateuch at all. But if the Pentateuch were written at the same time as the prophets, which is what they're essentially arguing, why isn't that name of God in there? That was a very common name for God for them. Okay, so again, problem. Computer analysis, by the way, of literature and writing also shows the unity of Genesis. And I'll go ahead and read you this quote. Quote, even the most ardent advocate of the documentary theory must admit that we have, as yet, no single scrap of external objective evidence for either the existence or the history of J.E. or any other alleged source document. No manuscript of any part of the Old Testament is yet known from earlier than the 3rd century B.C., end quote. So what do we have? We have a book written by a set suite of books, but Genesis, but also the entire Pentateuch, written by Moses. We have a book that is inspired word of God. We have a book that is a historical document telling us the truth of human origins and the history of the world. We have it as, in part, a compilation of these stories of lineages or generations. And we have in it the starting point of all theology. And in summary, I'd like to say this. The book of Genesis is inspired scripture and the word of God. It is a historical document that was the result of Moses' editing together, under divine inspiration, the Toledot documents in the care of the Hebrew people. It is the story of beginnings and of the work of God in creation, the origin of mankind, and the seeds of redemption. And now I'd like to close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us good scholarship to properly understand the book of Genesis, that we have not had to bend to liberal understandings, that instead we can affirm it fully as scripture, fully authoritative, fully sufficient, the divine word of God given by you through Moses. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.